There are no palms in Luke's Palm Sunday, but there are tears. I think that has struck me afresh in this familiar passage. Yes, there are cloaks on the colt, on the road, verses 35 and 36, the red carpet treatment for Jesus, for sure. But Garment Sunday doesn't have quite the same resonance for us, and Tears Sunday, well, that's not very Eastery somehow. Passion Week somehow needs palms, doesn't it? Branches cut from trees, hands raised in praise, that ancient symbol of victory as the most important figure of history, enters the greatest city of the first century, seat of spiritual, religious, and political power for the most important week there has ever been. We call it the triumphal entry. But by the standards of a British coronation or a presidential inauguration, it's surely an understated affair. One writer calls it the a-triumphal entry. And yet, it's an event significant enough for all four Gospels to record and interpret. Matthew 21 says, "It stirred the whole city, leaving everyone asking, 'Who is this?'" The answer is, this is a king, the king, King Jesus, on the ultimate royal occasion, coming to the city of the great king. It's a sort of acted parable of true kingship. Yes, sensational news of the miracles people had seen, end of verse 37, had spread. Lazarus had recently been raised from the dead. Others had been given sight, mobility, health, deliverance. Jesus was special, different. And yes, Passover expectation was at fever pitch in the city, to which in Jewish history and scripture, there were really only two reasons to go. You went to enthrone the king, and you went to meet with God, to offer sacrifice, to celebrate his love, his salvation, his covenant. That's what's happening here, both those things. How many of those thronging the streets realized that they were within sight and touching distance of the Passover lamb himself? It's a long, hard 14-mile walk from Jericho at about 800 feet below sea level, one of the lowest places on earth, to Jerusalem at about 3,000 feet above. I've done it in a bus. And there's still an amazing sense of drama as you at last exchange the barrenness of the desert for the lush green, and you eventually break the crest of the Mount of Olives ridge and you see the city, glistening in the sunshine, which lies before you across the valley. It's one of the great views of the world. It was so moving. And it's impossible for a Christian not to feel this is where Jesus stood. He saw this view, and it reduced him to tears at the city's spiritual unconnectedness, tears of fathomless love. Well, this Palm Sunday moment is designed to make a point. At the right time, Passover, when Israel celebrated God's miraculous act of deliverance in history. At the right place, the Mount of Olives, east of the city, where Ezekiel in Ezekiel 43:1 had implied God's glory would re-enter Jerusalem, just as it had previously left it. It's in fulfillment of prophecy. This is a Messiah moment. The climax of Jesus' public career is now beginning, and it will culminate in the world-changing events of this week. He's talked of the kingdom. Now he means to embody it for all to see. Who would have thought that the Roman cross, to which he would soon be bound, would become the most sacred altar ever constructed? So here is Jesus defining himself for us, showing us the sort of king he is, spelling it out, not leaving it to the theologians or the politicians of the time. Here is where Luke begins. I've called it first, the King in Control, verses 28 to 34. Strange, having walked everywhere, Jesus chooses to ride these last few hundred yards in a self-conscious fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 21:4 spells that out for us. Luke here just tells us the story of the donkey or colt we know so well. None of this is just happening. Events, dear boy? No. This is planned and predicted. King Jesus is in complete control. Verse 30, he sends the disciples to the village. A colt will be tied there. There's a password. The Lord needs it. The colt is untied. It happens just as Jesus said. Here is Jesus, the liberator, the one with authority to set free, the one in total control. Five times Luke mentions untying. That's no coincidence. The details matter here. Remember Zechariah 500 years earlier when he talked of the Messiah, God's great rescuer king. Remember Zechariah 9:9? Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Here's the Savior who will proclaim peace to the nations. And the people in the crowd who knew their Bible might have remembered those words. And some might even have remembered an even older prophecy from Jacob in Genesis 49 verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet. The obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Here is the global kingship of Jesus foretold. If this had been about a war or force, yes, a great white charger might have been the thing. But for a king on a mission of peace and rescue, a lowly beast of burden, like a donkey, is just right. So here's Jesus the King, in control, coming not to cement Jewish nationalism or oust Roman occupation, but to save humanity by his own sacrifice. The disciples and the crowd could sense that this was big. It was. The next theme I've called the king celebrated, verses 35 to 38. You don't put cloaks on a donkey or on the road, verse 36, just for a respected leader. You do that for royalty. Ah, this must have been a bittersweet moment for Jesus. The disciples, the crowd, verse 37, were joyfully praising God. Matthew tells us that they shouted, Hosanna, that Hebrew word which somehow combines admiration and delight with the call to God to save his people and do it now. And they echo the Psalms of deliverance, like Psalm 118, verse 26. Here, verse 38, blessed is he, the King, who comes in the name of the Lord. They echo the song of the angels at Christmas, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And the most striking thing is that Jesus silences none of this. He accepts it. Sometimes, and we hear it, people say Jesus was a good man, a fine example, an inspiring leader. But to accept worship, to take adoration, to identify as the King who comes in the name of the Lord, that's for crazy people, unless it's true. The enthusiasm of the crowd that day was authentic enough. The longing for God to sort out things was heartfelt. So much would change in a week. The trouble was, they wanted a king on their own terms. They wanted a Messiah to restore them politically, a ruler to deliver them militarily. not to deal with them personally or change them individually, internally, eternally. They're adoring him for who they want him to be. It's still an issue today for some of us teetering on the edges of faith. You can admire Jesus, acknowledge him, be tantalized by him, and yet want him on your own terms. A Jesus who'll meet my needs, fulfill my hopes, endorse my lifestyle. And other people, Christians sometimes, are on for the good times, the showy gestures, throwing down their cloaks in the safety and excitement of the crowd, but much less keen to follow Jesus into controversy or trouble, or even in some parts of the world today, to death. That's the question the crowd poses us. Who is the Jesus we're celebrating today? Is he, in a phrase of historian Arnold Toynbee, the single figure who fills the whole horizon, God's king over everything and forever? Friends, never domesticate, never trivialize Christian commitment. Never assume that Jesus is there merely to provide some comforting religious experience to help us through. No, he is the king, the one the whole creation will one day acknowledge. And that's Luke's third emphasis here. I've called it the king challenged, verses 39 and 40. The grumblers are never far away. The authorities are incensed. The burgeoning joy of the crowd is met by the festering anger of the Jerusalem elite. Verse 39, teacher, rebuke your disciples. This messianic fervor is running away. Pointless, says Jesus in that famous reply of verse 40. If they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. Jesus will be praised. He is sovereign of all. And this metaphor dramatizes that powerfully. The whole design of the universe is that Jesus will be praised. And if the people won't do it, rocks will. God can raise up children of Abraham from stones. God can make stones cry out in recognition of his Son. Even the created order is caught up in recognition of God's great redemptive purpose. You know, Psalm 96, 12 and 13, the fields are jubilant, the trees sing for joy, all creation rejoices before the Lord. And here in verse 40, geology takes up the task of theology. Silencing disciples, then or now, can't negate Jesus' reign or derail God's purpose. If human beings refuse to praise him, the very rocks will get that joy. But why the tears? Luke's fourth point is the king in tears, verses 41 to 44. If Jesus is in tears on Palm Sunday, I want to know why. For it must matter. It must be something important. It's an unsettling counterpoint to the celebration, isn't it? Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, we know Jesus cried. Real men do cry. In John 11:35, after the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. And a simple Greek word is used there. Here in Luke, there's a stronger word. The sense is sobbed, heaved, agonized. Why? Because, verse 42, they'd not got hold of what made for peace, real peace, peace with God himself, And verses 43 and 44, they faced a real judgment to come. A judgment, yes, that was to manifest in military terms just 40 years on, in AD 70, when the city itself was flattened in a siege of extraordinary cruelty, just as Jesus predicted. But also in a final judgment still to come. You see, you can be willfully blind to the things of God. Many of us are. How did Jesus react to a Jerusalem that he loved, that had rejected him? This is his city, his people. In a few days they would witness his execution. How does he react to a London or a Washington or a Beijing that he loves, and yet whose people don't want him as their Lord? The answer for the present is with tears. The problem then, as now, is it's so easy for any of us to miss God's moment. That's how the New English Bible neatly translates the end of verse 44. The time of God's coming to you. Jesus then was God's moment. He came to his own people, but, dot, dot, dot. The king in the kingdom had arrived, but, dot, dot, dot. They'd seen it in the power of his words and his miracles. They'd heard and responded to his calls to repent and believe, but, dot, dot, dot. You see, the gospel never sounds out in a finger-wagging or hectoring way. There's never an "I told you so" or "it serves you right" tone. There are tears and the overflow of a heart of love. Because this king is gentle and lowly. He sits on a borrowed donkey. He rules from a throne of grace. The tears of Jesus are the measure of the value of your soul to him. We see that here on Palm Sunday. It's God's moment. And it may just be that for someone listening who has tried to keep Jesus at a distance for too long. He is your king and mine. Come with me as we close to another God moment, an ultimate moment, when we see Jesus pictured on a very different horse, a white horse. Not now with tear-filled eyes, rather with eyes like blazing fire. Let me take you to Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Listen as I read. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Jesus of Palm Sunday, but now on a different horizon. He really is king. This is all true. But by then the tears are gone. Then it's a matter of power and judgment, of the winepress of the wrath of God, of the nations not being saved, but rather struck down. There's a frightening finality. It's too late then to change sides. But, wonderfully, we're not there yet. Jesus still looks at us through tears of love. He offers us peace terms today. They're simple in a way. Recognize He is King. Lay down your arms, especially all your self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Accept the free pardon, the total amnesty the events of Easter will make good for all time. Swear allegiance to a new king in your life and put all your energy and resources at his disposal. Many listening today have done that already. But for just someone listening, Palm Sunday 2021 may be what verse 44 calls the time of God's coming to you. God's moment. Palm Sunday is a good day to acknowledge Jesus, the true King, who loves you with everlasting love, and who waits for you with tears in his eyes. Let's pray as we close. Lord, thank you for this glimpse into your sovereignty and your heart. Help each one of us to know God's moment and to submit all we are and all we have to your wonderful rescue and rule. For your glory. Amen.